it's a great joy to be here. I've never been to the Northeast like this, and flying in, just seeing the beautiful colors of the trees as they're changing, it's stunning, and it's a real, real blessing to be here among you today. I'm very thankful for your church. My church sends you greetings. I know that you're committed to the gospel of Jesus, to the whole counsel of God, and to being faithful here, where the gospel is not shining brightly in our nation, really, but particularly up here in the Northeast area. So I thank God for your faithful witness. This morning, and really all of today, we'll be considering some of the themes of the Protestant Reformation. And I'd like us to begin with the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. The Latin phrase, a slogan you're familiar with, I'm sure, is sola fide. Sola fide means faith alone. And to understand the doctrine of justification, you have to think of a law court. So imagine a law court, and you're standing before a judge, and you're charged with a crime. Well, it's the judge's job to evaluate the evidence to determine whether or not you have met the standard of the law. If he's a just judge, then he will acquit you or justify you if you have not broken the law. But if you have broken the law, then he will condemn you. And those words are opposite, right? It's justification in a law court means you have met the standard of the law. Condemnation in a law court means you have not met the standard of the law and you deserve the law's penalty. But instead of dealing with that directly, I want to show you the foundation of it. That the foundation of the doctrine of justification in the Bible is the distinction between the law and the gospel. And the reason for that is because none of us can be justified in God's law court on the basis of our keeping of the law, can we? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so if God were to judge us the way we're judged in human law courts, we would all be condemned. None of us could stand if he were to count our iniquities on Judgment Day. And so we are not justified that way. Instead, we're justified not on the basis of our obedience to the law, but on the basis of Christ's obedience to the law. And so justification is really about substitution. Christ substitutes for us. And so this is about the law-gospel distinction. And if you do not understand the difference between the law and the gospel, you can never understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The law and the gospel are opposite ways to be justified. You can either be justified on the basis of your own perfect obedience to the law, if you can do that. Or you could be justified on the basis of Christ's perfect obedience to the law, credited to you by faith alone. And so that's the law-gospel distinction. Now, I've been very surprised sometimes that when people talk about, when I've talked about this difference between law and gospel, people think of legalism. I think if you talk about law and gospel, you're even mentioning the word law at all, that you're a legalist. But I submit that understanding this difference between the law and the gospel is the only way to avoid legalism.
Amen.
The only way. Because why? If you don't differentiate between law and gospel, you will end up mixing them together.
Right. Mm-hmm.
You'll blend law with gospel. Mm-hmm. And then what do you have? You have neither law nor gospel.
Right.
You destroy them both. So you have to distinguish it to preserve the gospel, but also to preserve the law. And so from the very beginning, in the Protestant Reformation, this distinction between law and gospel, which has been largely lost today among the churches,
yes,
was the ground on which Martin Luther recovered the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so Martin Luther is known for this, that the material cause of the Reformation is faith alone, not obedience to the Roman Catholic sacerdotal system or works or any of the things that accompany that. Martin Luther said, no, it's faith in Jesus. And he was also a champion of this difference between law and gospel. So we're going to see this in the scriptures, Lord willing, this morning. If you will, get your Bibles and turn with me to Romans 6. We'll be focusing on verse 14. We'll read verses 12 to 14 for context. But before we read it, I want to read you some quotations from church history that show us how our forefathers believed the importance of this difference between law and gospel and how important it was. So here's a quotation from Martin Luther. He said, "The person who can rightly divide law and gospel has reason to thank God. He is a true theologian."
Amen.
Which, for Luther, you know, a theologian didn't mean you could write a book on theology. A theologian is a God knower. Every Christian is a theologian. Everyone is a theologian, actually. Everyone is. But only Christians really know God.
Okay.
And so, to be a faithful knower of God, you have to know the difference between law and gospel. That's Martin Luther. John Calvin said this: "The distinction between the law and the gospel can extricate us from many difficulties if we understand that the righteousness which is given us through the gospel," that's justification, "has been freed of all conditions of the law." So Calvin's distinguishing that. Many people today say, oh, the law-gospel distinction is Lutheran, not Calvinistic. It's not true. John Calvin strongly taught this difference between law and gospel. Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor in the school of Geneva, wrote this: "We divide this word into two principal parts or kinds. The one is called the law, the other the gospel." That's like the main division in the Bible. Not Old Testament, New Testament. That's wrong.
Right.
The main division is law and gospel. "For all the rest," that is all the rest of the Bible, "can be gathered under one or the other of these two headings. Ignorance of this distinction between law and gospel is one of the principal sources of the abuses which corrupt and still corrupt Christianity."
Right.
One more quotation from our own heritage, I believe the greatest Baptist preacher ever, Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, said, "There is no point upon which men make greater mistakes than upon the relation which exists between the law and the gospel. Some men put the law instead of the gospel." Which, if I tell you, repent, believe, come to Jesus. Wonderful statements, but that's not the gospel, is it? Those are all commands. Actually, of the law. What's the gospel? It's not anything you do. It's not a command to you to do anything. It's an announcement that Jesus has done it all. That's the gospel. So I'll read on. This is still Spurgeon. He says, "Some put the law instead of the gospel. Others put the gospel instead of the law. Some modify the law and the gospel and preach neither law nor gospel. And others entirely abrogate the law by bringing in the gospel. A certain class maintain that the law and the gospel are mixed, and that partly by observance of the law and partly by God's grace, men are saved.
Right.
These men understand not the truth," ready, "and are false teachers."
Mm-hmm.
That's how serious this is, according to Spurgeon. And I think we're going to see Paul agrees with him. And so let's read together Romans, the 6th chapter, and we'll read verses 12 to 14. Hear the perfect, inspired word of our living God. "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Now here's a verse we're going to focus on. "For sin will have no dominion over you, since," or "because you are not under law, but under grace." Let's go to our good God in prayer. Holy Father, we come to you with grateful hearts that You sent your only son, Jesus, into this world to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. That he paid the law's penalty in his death, that he fulfilled and earned the law's blessing in his life, and that his perfect obedience, his righteousness, could be credited to us in union with him by faith.
Amen.
Lord, we pray that you'd open our minds more and our hearts more to this sweet Jesus, this good and righteous Savior, who has given us such great benefits, and the greatest of all benefits is himself. Help us to see him more fully, to know his love, to love him, and to keep his commandments out of gratitude and for joy. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like us to see three things here. First, we'll look at the context of this verse. Second, we'll see what it means to be under law. Third, we'll see what it means to be under grace. So very simple. What's the context? What does it mean to be under law? And what does it mean to be under grace? So first, let's consider the context. What is Romans about? Well, the first six chapters of Romans have been distinguishing law and gospel, and everything comes to a head here in Romans 6:14. These chapters, Romans 1 to 3, the first three chapters, are teaching that Jews and Gentiles, which who is that? Everybody. Is under law naturally. Everyone is under law naturally. That they've all broken the law and they deserve condemnation. Now to understand this, you have to know, because Romans 1 gets, we're not going to read it all, but Romans 1 is saying that God's justice condemns us. To understand the law and the gospel, you must understand that God's justice is not soft. God doesn't have a fatherly justice that grades on a curve or something. Many people, this is where the main mistake is made. They do not understand God's absolute holiness, strict and inflexible justice, that a single sin against him, transgression against his character revealed in his law, earns you eternal condemnation because he's infinitely and eternally holy.
Amen. Amen.
So you must grasp the strict justice of God. He's not just a grandfatherly figure in heaven who's soft-hearted and winks at your sin and says it's okay. He's not going to really be too hard on you. He's holy.
Amen.
He's just. A strict law demands perfect holiness. Listen again. Listen to Romans 1:18. I'll just read you this verse. For the wrath of God, that means the white, hot, just fury of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What does that mean? Well, all ungodliness. All proud thoughts. Every single lustful intention. All selfish desires, all lovelessness toward God. That's getting to the heart of it, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Here's some other places in the Bible that teach God's justice is absolutely strict and inflexible. You know, there are many people who say, oh, well, when the Bible says you need to be righteous, it's not saying you need to be perfect. You just need to be covenantally faithful. That's a term out in theology right now. The Bible sometimes uses the word righteous that way. Like, we just need to have a habit of Christian obedience. That's righteous. Well, it doesn't mean sinless. That's true in some places. But in other places in the Bible, this term righteous means sinless perfection, even for us. I want to read you a few. Job 15:14 says, what is man that he can be pure? And then this, who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? A rhetorical question. Everyone's born of a woman. Well, who can be righteous? The answer is none. Psalm 143:2 says, for no one living is righteous before you. That's pretty clear. We can't measure up to God's justice. Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And so Romans 1-3 is teaching, this is still the context of Romans, it's teaching that all sinners are condemned under the law. Romans 10:5 says, the person who does the commandments shall live by them. So you want to live by the law? Well, you can obey them perfectly. Go do that. Try that. Why don't you just try it for a day? Be perfect. Try it. I'm serious. Just make an effort never to say a single unkind thing with your words. Try that for a week. Try it for a day. How about an hour? Never to think or feel anything but love to God and love to men. Try that. You won't do it, but if you could, you'd live forever. If you could. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that's Romans 1 to 3a, first half of chapter 3. Romans 1 to the first half of chapter 3 say we're all condemned under the law, Jews and Gentiles. Romans 3b, second half of Romans 3, and Romans 4 are about this. Jesus obeyed the law for you. Because you can't. He kept the law as a substitute. What I mean is he paid the law's penalty on the cross, and he earned the law's blessing by his perfect probationary obedience in his life.
Amen.
To earn eternal life. We see this, Romans 3:22, which says the righteousness of God is through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe. It's a very literal rendering of that verse. It's a genitive there, actually. Faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe. So it's his faithfulness that is our righteousness. Romans 4:6 is really clear. God imputes or reckons righteousness apart from works. That's the heart and marrow of the gospel. Thanks be to God for that. And so under the law, your personal sinfulness condemns you. Under the gospel, Christ's personal obedience justifies you. You see the law and the gospel difference here? And if you believe, then his righteous law keeping is yours. Romans 4:5 says, and to the, this is one of my, I love this verse. There's no hope for me without this. There's no hope for me without this. It says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly.
Praise God.
His faith is counted as righteousness. Amen. You're only qualified for Christ if you're ungodly.
Amen.
Jesus isn't for the godly, not first. He's for the unrighteous. He's for the ungodly. And only if you come to him for justification without working for it, without trying to be godly, is your faith counted as righteousness. So that's Romans 3b to 4. That's what that's about. So we have law and gospel. Do you see how Romans is that way? Romans 1 to 3, law. Romans 3 to 4, gospel. Now we come to Romans 5. And here what Paul does in Romans 5 is he zooms out and he says, let me tell you what I've been doing. I'm going to explain this to you in a big picture. And what he does in Romans 5, second part of Romans 5, is he says, all who are born in Adam are under the law. But all who are born again in Christ are under the gospel. So there's two big federal or covenantal heads in history.
Amen.
Everyone who's born is naturally born into Adam. But by the Spirit, if you're united to Christ, you're born again in Jesus. All in Adam are under law. All in Christ are under grace. Please look with me at Romans 5, verses 18 to 21. And this says, Paul says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, and what he means is all men in Adam. And we'll see that because of what he goes on and says. He says, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men, and he means all men in Christ. And we know that because of the next verse. For by as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Do you see law gospel here? That's what this is. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded. All the more. That's a beautiful word, grace.
Amen.
I love the sound of the word grace. Grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness. That is his righteousness. leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the grace of God, a free gift, and His perfect law-keeping to you when you're joined to Him. And so that's Romans 5. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. I wonder what you are. Are you in Adam? Are you in Christ? And that leads us to Romans 6. The question arises, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, that's an understandable question. If Jesus has paid for your sins, if Jesus kept the law in your place, well, you know, free from the law, oh, blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. Right? I mean, that's what Paul says. If you're getting my argument, that's a question that's going to come up. If you understand what I'm saying, you will ask that question. If I'm forgiven and my debt is canceled, hey, I might as well sin all the more that grace can abound. Hey, if grace is so great, then let there be more of it, right? That's what he's saying. But the answer to that question is found in Romans 6:14. Sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but grace. Now, what is sin? Any transgression of the law of God. In fact, 1 John 3:4 says, sin is lawlessness. That's a biblical definition. 1 John 3:4 says sin is lawlessness. And so when Paul says here, Romans 6:14, sin will have no dominion over you because you're not under law but under grace, he's saying lawlessness will have no rule over you because you're not under law but under grace. So if your sin rules you, if lawlessness rules you, what does it tell me about you? It tells me you don't understand grace. You haven't really grappled with the free and powerful and abounding grace of God, Jesus. So the first thing we've seen is a wider context of our passage. Now let's get more specific. Romans 6:14. What does it mean to be under law? That's the second point. First we saw the context, now we're seeing what it means to be under law. Well, Romans 6:14 says you are not under law. Well, first consider what that doesn't mean. Under law does not mean under the Mosaic covenant. That's important because people misunderstand this. They think, oh, law, that's the old covenant. That's not true. Why? Because who was Romans written to? Gentiles. Were they ever under the Mosaic covenant?
No.
He's talking to a bunch of Gentiles.
Right.
You're not under law. I said, well, we never were under law. No, actually they were. They were under law before. That's what Romans 3 tells us, that they were under the law. Romans 3:9 says both Jews and Greeks are under the power of sin. And then in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So who's under law? Everyone who's outside of Jesus is under law. Well, what law? Well, we're going to see more of this. But it's the moral, natural law of God that's written on the hearts of all men who are created in God's image. And you're under law if you're in Adam. You're under law if you're in Adam. The old Reformed theologians called this the covenant of works. And they got it out of Romans. Romans 3:27 contrasts works with faith. If you look at Romans 3:27, it says, what then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? A law of works. That's where they got the phrase covenant of works. Law of works? No, but by the law of faith, or rather the covenant of grace or faith. So what does it mean to be under law? Well, think of this with me. Here's a proud man who has a seared conscience. He thinks of himself as a good person. Do you do that? Run around kind of thinking, you know, I'm a good person. I know I'm a sinner. In fact, the Bible tells me I am, so I have to say it. Good people admit they're sinners. But his personal identity is that he's good. He's outwardly moral, friendly, he's likable, he's basically honest in his business dealings. He lives his life well. He appears to have it all together. He enjoys religious things. He likes to talk about the Bible. But there's something really wrong with this man. In his heart, he's proud. He's self-righteous. He can't see the darkness of his heart. Or he excuses it, justifies it, minimizes it. And really, he loves the world. What he loves is the world. He doesn't love Jesus. Not, well, he'll say he does. And kind of, he likes that Jesus forgives him. But he doesn't really love Jesus. He covets the pleasures of the world. He loves himself. He doesn't enjoy communion with Christ. He doesn't even really want to be close to Jesus. You know, going to keep Jesus out here. This man is living under the law as a way of justification. And sin has dominion over him. He lies to himself to convince himself that he's good. He doesn't confess his sins to others. If he's caught in a sin, he'll justify it. He'll blame shift. He'll reason his way through it. He doesn't want anyone to know who he really is. Now, those closest to him know. But he certainly doesn't want anyone kind of on the periphery of his life or that he has normal social relations with to really know what he's like. He doesn't think he's that bad. Other people, they have serious sin, but not him. And so he's constantly justifying himself. And he lives his life trying to prove that he's somebody. Proving it to himself, proving it to others. He wants to appear righteous because he lives under the law. He's proud and self-justifying. He's working for his righteousness. And sin rules this hypocrite. But consider another man who's under the law. One way to be under the law is to excuse your sin. The other way to live under the law is to accuse yourself and just give yourself over to your sin. Here's a man who has a defiled conscience. He knows he's a terrible sinner. He knows how evil his heart and his life are. And he knows he can't change, and so he just gives himself over to his lusts. Hey, this is who I am. Might as well indulge. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. He's hurt many people with his sins. Can't forget what he's done. And he can't love God. He wants, the part of him is like, well, that'd be nice if I could, but I just don't. So I'm going to drink to drunkenness, and I'm going to live a licentious life. And he really, deep down, he hates God's goodness. God's too strict. Why is God so strict? He's a harsh master. He's afraid of judgment day, and he sure doesn't want to think about it. Kind of tries to put it out of his mind. And this man is living under the condemnation of the law. He tries to silence his conscience, to numb it with worldly pleasures. He's living under the condemnation of the law. So you have two ways of being under law, the proud legalist or the lawless, licentious man. Both living under the law. That's what it means to be under law. So let's consider now what it means to be under grace. Romans 6:14. Sin will have no dominion over you because you are not under law, but under grace. You see how both those men we just described, they're sinning greatly. One is sinning and lying about it. The other one is just telling the truth about a sin. But they're both sinning. So what's it mean to be under grace? Well, to be under grace is to be in Christ. To be under grace is to be in the covenant of grace, not in the covenant of works. It's to be in the new covenant. Covenant of grace was first revealed to Adam in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent and his seed. And then it's progressively revealed through the whole Old Testament and finally concluded in the coming of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection and the establishment of the new covenant. That's the covenant of grace. This one covenant of grace through the whole Bible, this Jesus, is the only way anyone has ever been reconciled to a holy God. Both testaments. Romans 5:18, as we have already considered, says, therefore one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And so under grace, you're united to Christ and you're given his Spirit. You're joined to Jesus to get his righteousness, and you're joined to Jesus to get his Spirit. And he, by the way, is the one who joined you to himself. You don't initiate this. He initiates it, and he gives you every blessing in him, including your faith. All of it comes from him. Romans 8:3-4 teaches us that in Christ, because we're free from the condemnation of the law, and we have the Holy Spirit, we actually keep God's law out of love for the one who's bought us, and because of the power of the Spirit who dwells in us. Romans 8:3-4 says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. But why did he do it? Look what it says. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Why did he forgive you? Why did he redeem you? Why did he reconcile you? So that you would become a lawkeeper, never perfectly, but truly, learning more and more to be conformed to the image of Christ and to keep his good commandments. So, what does it mean to be under grace? Well, first, to be under grace means you are free from having to justify yourself. What a relief. Under grace, you don't have to appear righteous, because you're not. There's no need to defend yourself when you sin. Someone points out your sin, you can say, yep, and it's worse than you can see.
Yes. Amen.
You don't have to shift blame, like Adam in the garden, this woman you gave me made me do this. No, you can just admit it. Because you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. You don't have to convince people that you're good.
Amen.
Christ has clothed you in his righteousness. He accepts you because of his own perfect obedience. Here's what the grace of Jesus does. It allows you not to have to hide, and it allows you to freely love Christ. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. This is the Apostle Paul, who's godly, and what does he say about himself? He says, when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Who will deliver me from this body of death? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can preach the gospel to your sin, to yourself. Say, yeah, it's when I've wanted to seek to honor the Lord, and I sin, but Christ has redeemed me. Thanks be to God. The worst thing anyone could ever say about you has already been said at the cross.
Amen.
God spoke condemnation upon your sins at the cross. But just as the worst thing anyone could ever say about you was said at the cross, in the same way, you can never be more loved than you are at the cross. What grace, what love, what mercy. You don't have anything to hide, beloved. You don't have to keep up appearances before men. But most of all, you can draw near to God now. That's the point. You have nothing to fear from God. He's not going to push you away. He's not going to shame you. He sees all your sins, and in your heart you may think, God doesn't want me near him, but he does in Jesus.
Amen.
He sees you fully, perfectly. He sees exactly who you are. He knows you better than you. And he's forgiven and canceled and loves and celebrates you through Jesus. There's no fear of condemnation. And so here's, consider how justification, how being in Christ frees you from the rule of sin. There's a way that it does it. Look, if you think God is against you, and he commands you to love him, are you going to love him? If God hates you, And he says, now, but you have to love me even though I hate you. How can you do that? You can't love a God who's opposed to you.
Amen.
So the reason he's for you is to free you to love him, which is the heart of all obedience. So let me give you some examples of how you can keep the Ten Commandments because of justification. Under grace, you don't have to lie to people about who you are. You can freely tell the truth about yourself because you're clothed in his righteousness. You're free from coveting the approval and the acceptance of men because Christ approves and accepts you. That's the tenth commandment. Don't covet. How can you not covet? You have everything in Jesus. You're seated at the right hand of God the Father with Christ. He is your inheritance, and he gives you eternal life with himself forever. You don't have to covet something in this world. You've got it all. The meek will inherit the earth because of Jesus. Under grace, you are free from hating and murdering others. That's the sixth commandment. Who stand in the way of your good reputation, of your opinion of yourself, of your idea of success in the world. That's why we murder people, because they're in our way.
Right.
But in Christ, you have his favor and you have everything. You don't need to squeeze life out of somebody. He gives it to you. They can't stand in the way of your life. Jesus is your life. If you believe this, you don't have to murder. But you can love your enemy. Under grace, you don't have to steal anything to make yourself appear better. That's the eighth commandment. Because Christ has freely given himself to you. He gives you his righteousness. He gives you his blood and death. He gives you the new heavens and the new earth. You have God. Why do you have to steal? Under grace, you can submit to your authorities. That's rooted in the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother, which is really about all divinely established authorities. How can you submit to your authorities? Because you know Christ has established all authorities and he rules them all. You submit to them in all things lawful. They can't take away anything from you that Christ has given you. So knowing that you've been given life, mercy, forgiveness, grace, and all things in Jesus frees you from sinning to get stuff out of this world. Romans 6, verses 17 and 18 says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart, which is, by the way, the only kind of obedience that's true obedience. Obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Because you're set free from the guilt of sin, from the dominion of sin, you can become a slave of righteousness, which means lawfulness. But it's actually not slavery. It's actually freedom. True freedom. So being under grace means you're free from the dominion of sin. You're free from self-righteous pride. You're free from legalism. But being under grace means you're free from licentious living too. Under grace, you can believe, you must believe, that God forgives you. He's for you. He loves you. Maybe you struggle with a sin that doesn't seem to be going away. It's called a besetting sin. I don't know what it might be for you. You might face this same sin every day in your life. It might only be a sin in your mind, or it could be a sin that frighteningly breaks out into your life sometimes. It could be envy or jealousy. It might be lust. Maybe your sin is anger. And you've prayed and asked God to take it away, but there it is. It rears its ugly head again and again. You've asked God and others to forgive you 1,000 times, and you know, it might start to feel like you're not even sincere. Maybe God won't forgive me. He's heard from me so much on this. I've tried so hard. But here's what it means to be under grace. Grace shows you Jesus, hanging there on the cross. Bleeding, dying to wash your sins away. And 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love. Amen. Not that we have loved God,
Amen.
But that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means a wrath-removing sacrifice.
Amen.
Or a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. He took it for you. And this is love. Not that you loved God, because you don't. I don't. Not like we should. Not this side of heaven. But love is not that you love Him. It's that He loved you.
Amen.
Amen.
And if you ever doubt that, you look at the cross.
Yeah.
1 John 4:16 says, so we have come to know and believe the love of God for us. The love that God has for us. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. May I ask you, have you come to know and to believe the love that God has for you? Do you believe He loves you? Knowing who you are. Exactly who you are. Do you know He loves you? It's not enough to believe the Reformed doctrine of justification by faith alone.
Right.
In the abstract.
Right.
You have to know and believe the love that God personally has for you in the
Amen.
Face of His Son, Jesus
Amen.
Christ, dying on the cross, rising from the dead,
Amen.
Giving you His Spirit. Will you let yourself believe this? People don't sometimes want to let themselves believe that God loves them this way, right into the core of who they are. There may be times when you loathe yourself and your terrible sins. You want to be rid of your sins. I hope it's true you want to be rid of your sins. But will you believe Christ's all-sufficient blood and righteousness? Will you linger on His love? Will you let yourself be convinced of His tender-hearted affection for you? This is your fight. You might be tempted to say, God could never love me. Or at least feel it. He doesn't really want me near Him. But look there at the cross. Look at Jesus. You must believe in Christ. You must. And if you believe Him, then you must believe He loves you. If you believe the grace and the love of Christ, sin can't have dominion over you. Why? Because you're taking Jesus into your thoughts and your heart. You're believing His love. And the more you think on His love and His presence with you, the more and more, not perfectly ever, but more and more, you'll say, I can't bring myself to do this against Jesus because He's loving me. I don't want to betray this merciful Savior. How could I sin against one like this? I'm not going to keep doing it. Sometimes I do. But I'm going to fight because I love Him because He loved me.
Amen.
It's the heart of Christianity. God has loved us in Christ, and so we reflexively love Him.
Amen.
And so will you set your mind upon Christ? Linger on His person, His work, His love, and His mercy. And He'll strengthen you one day at a time, more and more, to be conformed to His image, to love Him because He first loved you. That's the doctrine of law and gospel. In law, you're condemned. Under law, you're condemned. In Adam, you're condemned. Under grace, you're justified.
Amen.
In Christ, you're forgiven. Your debts are canceled. And you have His Spirit who strengthens you to love God and love men and to keep the good commandments of the good Christ, the good King who bought you with His own blood. Let's pray.